Father, that's our prayer this morning. We ask that our eyes may see and our ears may hear, and that we may speak forth with boldness that which we know, that our heart may ever seek you, and that our hands may ever serve in your name and by your power. Grant that this meeting and service together today will contribute to that end. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to turn to the third chapter of Colossians, where we will continue today with the 10th of our series of studies in this marvelous epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Colossae. I'd remind you that these are all taped. It occurred to Doris at the early part of the morning that there may be people who do not know this, that these are taped and they are available immediately after the service if you have use for them. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you, or rather with you. If you have a Revised Standard Version, I'd invite you to read with me. The church Bibles, the pew Bibles, are all RSVs, and you're invited to read with me the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This third chapter introduces us to another aspect of the same truth that has appeared in the earlier part of this letter. In fact, this is very characteristic of the Apostle Paul. Usually about half of each letter is devoted to doctrinal matters. He's dealing with important elements of belief. In this particular epistle, he's also seeking to ward off problems that have grown up within the Colossian church by outsiders that have come in and begun to pervert the doctrine and then the practice of the church, so that the truth of the word is forged out against the background where there is error being taught. And in chapter 2, he constantly cautions them. See to it, verse 8, that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. All of these were things that had been twisted and perverted by teachers proclaiming to be Christian teachers that had come into the Colossian church. And Paul addresses these. But usually midway through the letter, he begins to turn to the practical outworking of what he has been saying. You can see this over and over and over again if you look at the writings of Paul. He will give a doctrinal section, but then he will say, now in the light of all of these things, this is what you are to do, and this is the way you are to live. You see, Paul never, never, never drove a wedge between what we believe and how we behave. You see, our way, our culture, has often been content to proclaim a message to be believed. And so often, we stop at that point. But the scriptures do not stop at that point. They forever move us beyond sheer belief or intellectual assent being given to a creed or a set of doctrines into the practical outworking of that. I loved what Helen said this morning. The whole of life is the outworking of the truth of God in our lives. So to stop short of the action which flows from belief is to miss out utterly on what the Lord is saying to us. It's not faith only, it's faith plus works. Now, not works to save us, but works as the expression of our relationship to the Lord. The Bible never falls into that trap. And so here we're making a transition. I'm going to start not with the first verse, interestingly enough, but with the third verse, because it says something that's very shocking. For you have died. For you have died. Imagine me writing a letter to people who have died. That's what he says about him. You have died. But apparently not only died, because verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. One of the interesting things you discover about the life of Jesus and about the great festivals of the church that celebrate the key points of the life of Jesus is that they are not merely to be observed or commemorated, but they're to be experienced. You see, Jesus was indeed born, and we celebrate that on Christmas. We celebrate the fact that the life of the Son of God was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the action of the Holy Spirit. It's very mysterious. But something like that has to happen to each one of us. Jesus described it as being born by the Spirit. He was the only begotten of the Father, and yet the life of God has to be planted within us, and that's done also by the Holy Spirit, so that we are born again by the Word, we read, Peter tells us, and by the Spirit, you see. And so you see, this begotten again by the Spirit was not only an experience of Jesus, though it was uniquely his, in the special way in which Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But something like that happens to us. We celebrate the fact that Jesus died on a cross. We call it Good Friday. And that's mysterious to many people. Why in the world would anybody call such a terrible thing Good Friday? Because that is the language of faith that sees in that awful act of men in rebellion against God, in banishing the light from the world, they see the love of a God who, before the foundation of time, worked out a plan whereby all those who had lived in rebellion could be received back into the fellowship. And that happened through the death of Christ. A terrible thing, of course it's a terrible thing. There's nothing about the death of Jesus that's good. It's just that so redemptive is the power of our God that he's able to take man at his worst and reveal himself at his best. But you see, the scripture says we are to die with him. Jesus was placed in a tomb. He was buried. And the scripture says we are to be buried. Jesus was raised on the third day. And the scripture says we are to be raised. Now, I am not referring to the fact that at the coming of Christ, all who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead and will be given new and glorified bodies. That's a wonderful truth, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the apostle is talking about here. He's not talking about life from the death in the sense that once one has died and been buried, at the Lord's return, new life will be given. He's not talking about what we say in the creed when we speak of the resurrection of the body, as wonderful a truth as that is. He's talking about being made spiritually alive. Now, I want to go back and lay the foundation for all of this. You do remember that in the garden, the Lord placed man in an environment in which he was to exercise a ministry for the Lord. He was to be vice regent, as it were. He was to be steward of God's creation. And he was told to exercise this under the sovereignty of the Lord. Very few directions are given, except he's told to subdue it and bring it under his dominion and control. But we do read that there is a tree in the garden of which they are not to eat. And the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, now, I probably don't need to remind you that in the day that Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, they didn't die physically. There's considerable a bit about them after that, even after they were cast out of the garden. But they did die. And I want you to understand the sense in which they died. They died in terms of their relationship to God. Get the picture as it's pointed. Remember, truth is conveyed in these early chapters of Genesis in pictorial form. And try to see the picture. Adam and Eve are presented as walking in the cool of the evening in the garden with the Lord. The relationship is one of love, of trust, of joy, and of fellowship. Man, a special creation of God, created in his own image. This is not true of any other creature in the garden. Nothing else that God has made is this spoken of. There is a link between the holy and almighty God and his creature called mankind. A link. We were created in his image. And whatever else that means, we were created for fellowship with God. And you see that in that story. But when Adam and Eve chose to use their will contrary to the will of God, that relationship was broken. And you remember it was manifested in several ways in their life. Fear, an unknown emotion, came into their hearts. And they fled from the face of God and hid themselves. You recall the whole story. Something terrible happened. The God with whom they loved to walk and hold fellowship and communion was removed from before them. And they saw God not as a loving father, but as an enemy to hide from. You see, something terrible had been introduced into the world. Now, physical death came much later. And the Bible teaches us that physical death is ultimately the manifestation of spiritual death. It's the consequence of man's rebellion against God. You remember only one other tree is mentioned by name in the garden, and that was the tree of life. They were not forbidden to partake of that tree. That tree they could have received from. But it says, after they disobeyed, the Lord banished them from the garden. But why? Lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever. You see, eternal life was possible for mankind at the very start. And had they obeyed, they could have gained eternal life that way. It was available. You see, that's a picture. Eternal life was open to mankind. But once they had sinned, they were banished from the tree of life and could not receive it. And the tree of life doesn't come up again until you get way to the end of the last chapter of the Revelation. Way to the end of the Bible. And what man is banished from in Genesis, he's invited to come and eat freely from that tree in the book of the Revelation. You see, it's telling us in a picture form a very wonderful, wonderful truth. And that is that what happened to Adam, and remember the word Adam in Hebrew is simply the word for mankind. It's a generic term before it's a name. It's not only the story of Adam, it's your story. It happened to you as well. What happened is that our rebellion has caused spiritual death. Not only in him, but in you. The Bible teaches us that we were born dead, every one of us. Born dead in reference to God. So you see, there's two kinds of death and there's two kinds of life. There is spiritual death that came first. And then there is physical death of the body, which is the result of spiritual death. But there are also two kinds of life. There is natural life that you and I inherit from our parents. Concerning that life, Jesus said that natural life can never inherit the kingdom of God. For that reason, we must be born again by the Spirit. You see, God's life has to be planted in us. You have two kinds of life. You have natural life, and you have spiritual life, or the life of the Spirit. And that is begotten again in us by the action of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the significance of all of this is very important. It's very important to understand what God has done for us and what is the situation in which we are apart from his grace. Would you turn to the book of Romans, please? Chapter 6. We're going to look at key passages to really open this subject up for us. Three passages. One in Romans, one in Ephesians, and one in the book of the Revelation. In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about baptism and what it signifies. Now you remember the word baptism or baptize is a Greek word, not a religious word, may I add. It was a secular word that has come to have religious overtones. The word actually means to immerse, to cover over, to saturate. The picture is something like this. If I had a vat here of red dye, took a piece of white cloth and plunged it in that vat, if I were describing this in the Greek language, I would use the word baptizo to describe the action of covering that cloth completely within the red dye. You see, that's what the word baptize means. It means to plunge under, to immerse, and to saturate. That's what it means. Now, you'll see the symbolism here in the sixth chapter. Let me read from the first verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We who died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, may I say that from most ancient times, the mode of baptism was rarely considered the important thing. But there is no question that immersion, total immersion, is the preferred mode and is very clearly the biblical mode. That's important to know and understand. And it much better symbolizes the whole business of what baptism is about than the practice either of pouring water on people or sprinkling them. And yet, I would have to add immediately that the church did not regard the mode as being that significant. It isn't the water that does the cleansing, so whether or not you're dry cleaned or laundered doesn't matter. All right? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin, and this is a symbol of that fact. Now, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, let's stop right there. Imagine the scene of baptism. Baptism, then, would be the lowering of the person totally under the water, completely under the water. Now, for a moment, you see, that's an alien environment, and it would threaten life if the person stayed there. You can't live under there. It's a kind of burial in a watery grave. The symbolism of being baptized is that you're being buried. But it says here that when we're baptized, we are baptized into Jesus' death. In other words, we are identified with Jesus in his death. But that's not all. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When they came up out of the water, you see, that's the symbol of coming out of the grave and being raised from the dead. So the whole action of baptism is a laying of the person in the watery grave and then bringing the person out. And it's symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection. So we are identified with Jesus in his death. We are identified with Jesus in his burial. And we are identified with Jesus in his resurrection. So if you have been baptized, symbolically, that's what it means. It means you have died to an old life. That there's a part of you that is behind you now. And you have been raised unto a new life. The old life and the new life. Paul, in another place, describes it so strongly. He said, "All things have passed away. All things have become new." He says in another place, when you come to Christ, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And baptism is a kind of identification with death, burial, and resurrection unto new life. And that's what it signifies. To be a Christian, in fact, however, means more than simply to have been baptized. It's not enough to be baptized. All of the sacrament of baptism is to be actualized in our experience by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are indeed to die. We are to lay aside the striving, the mastery of our own life, the insistence on our own will, and all the rest of it. You see, we are dying to ourselves. Paul said it exactly like that. He said, "I am crucified with Christ." Another place, "I die daily." You see, there's something that dies when you become a Christian. But there's also something that is born to new life. And that is what this is talking about. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, that's the apostle's point in the passage in Colossians. Since you have been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. You're a new person now. You're a new person. Walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been reunited with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, the second passage is Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians, if you will. These three passages we're using to illuminate the background for these four verses in Colossians. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, listen to this. And you he made alive, verse 1. When you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, Paul, in this letter, is speaking of spiritual regeneration, being born again, as a kind of resurrection. You're dead. You're dead. You were born in trespasses and sins. You are not a sinner in the sight of God because you once committed your first sin. But the scripture says you were a sinner, and that's the reason why you committed your first sin. The church calls that the doctrine of original sin, that it is an inherited tendency to do that which is not right. You do not have to teach a child to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to lie. That is doing what comes naturally. You never have to teach a person that, you see. That's what happens. That's the natural manifestation of one's life, one's natural life. So, you see, Paul says, you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Now, notice how he describes the life of the Christian before he became a Christian. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, if you don't understand that, it doesn't make much sense to talk about salvation. I mean, if a person doesn't know they're lost, what sense does it make to talk about being saved? You see, how can you hear the good news of the gospel until you've heard the bad news about yourself? God says you're dead. Dead. Utterly and completely dead, so far as he is concerned. The Bible goes so far as to say that it is not possible for a non-believer to do a work that God accepts as righteous. Did you know that? It says it is not possible. Well, you say, I know many non-Christians who do many wonderful things, but not in God's sight. Not in God's sight. You see, we are dead in trespasses and sins, motivated by the spirit that dwells in children of disobedience. And Paul says, we were all like that. We were all like that. We were children of wrath. But, oh, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead. I love that. You see, God didn't wait for us to make ourselves over until we're acceptable. You know, there are a lot of people who think they can't do any business with God because they're not worthy. Well, you're not. All right? And it's good for you to know that. Worthy in God's sight, you are not. But you see, we're dealing with a God of grace who does not deal with us according to what we deserve. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He deals with us out of the greatness of his mercy and love for us, even while we were yet sinners, it says. Christ died for us. You see, when we're dead, there's not much we can do for ourselves. We have to be quickened to new life. And so even when we were dead through our trespasses, we have been made alive together with Christ. And then, of course, he says the same thing I just said. By grace, you have been saved. Of course, it's nothing that we've done. Nothing we've done. We are unworthy. But you see, God has accepted us because our sin was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who did not deserve death took it for us. I mean, ultimate death. It wasn't just dying. Every human being has to die. I suppose there have been other deaths more physically horrifying than crucifixion on a cross. It's that in death, he died ultimately. He was utterly abandoned by the Father. He tasted the full, hot breath of the judgment of God upon the whole sin of the human race. And that's why I don't have to. That's why you don't have to. You see, we died with Him. He took my sins with Him into the grave. And He was raised on the third day by the power of God. Well, let's read it again. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. You see, we died with Him, we were raised with Him, and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this great letter to the Ephesians because Paul is speaking from the perspective of eternity. He's seeing it from God's point of view. And God sees us as having died, having been raised, already seated in heavenly places in the kingdom. And He sees it as an accomplished fact. That's what we are through Christ. Do you know that God never looks at you as you are by yourself? That's why we talk about being in Christ, those who are in Him. It means that God looks at you, but He looks at you through Christ. When I was a kid, I used to have a little magic slate. I love that magic slate. I can still remember it. It had a piece of red cellophane over it. And it had a certain kind of marking pencil that when you put the cellophane down, everything disappeared. Couldn't see it. You lift it up and there it was. You could see it, but it just made it disappear. And that cellophane is just like the blood of Jesus Christ. And His death upon the cross is over us. And when the Father looks at us, He sees us utterly righteous in Christ. Utterly forgiven. Utterly cleansed. Can you imagine that? God has rose-colored glasses. Rose-colored glasses. He sees His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have died with Him. We were buried with Him. And yes, we have been raised with Him. Now, there's a third background passage, and that's in the book of the Revelation. It's an odd little passage. You may never have noticed it before, but I want to read it to you. Chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Wow, how confusing. How hard to understand. Not really. What John is saying is that those who have experienced the first resurrection, over them the second death has no power. Well, let's go back and reconstruct it. What was the first death? The first death is spiritual death. That's dying in our relationship with God. There are millions of people who are physically alive but dead to God. Dead to God. They can no more reach Him than anything in the world. They can't do it. Millions of people dead to God, though they're alive physically. That's the first death. The second death is the physical death, whereby the body dies and we bury the person and put them in the grave. Now, two kinds of resurrections. There is the first and the second. The first resurrection is the spiritual one. That's being made alive in Christ. If you have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, that's a resurrection. Now, there will be a second resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the body that we talk about in the Creed. That is the day when we shall receive new and glorified bodies, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Two kinds of life, two kinds of death. Spiritual life, physical life. There is a spiritual death and a physical death. There is a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. Now read that verse with that background and you'll understand at once. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Do you share in that resurrection? Have you experienced being made alive in Christ? Have you experienced the first resurrection? Well, what does it say about you if you have? Over such, the second death has no power. When the day comes that your body dies and breath goes out of you, and they lay your body in a grave, that death has no power over you at all. No power over you at all. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you see what happens at a funeral of one of God's people. No wonder there's rejoicing. We have great funerals in this church. I remember we were talking about perhaps having a columbarium, and I remember that Jean over here, she said, I can hardly wait to use it. Now, why is that? Is that because people are unfeeling who become Christian? That they aren't touched by death? No, of course not. Of course not. There are tears on our cheeks and there are sobs in our voices. But we ask the question, death, where is thy victory? Grave, where is thy sting? You see, it's been removed through Jesus Christ. Utterly removed. And this is why Jesus said, if you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live. Yet shall you live. It isn't that you won't die. Your body will die. But what this tells us is, second death has no power over you. Isn't that glorious? It makes me want to rejoice. Now let's go back to where we started. That's Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Now we understand something about it. We're ready to look at the passage as Paul expresses it. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been touched by the power of God, quickened to new life by the power of the Spirit, then he says some things are to follow from that. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above and not on the earth. In other words, there is to be a new life that is to follow this spiritual resurrection. And here it's described in two phrases for us. Seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, this is a problem passage for some people. So often, it's easy to take one little part of the truth of God, one little part, and distort it. This is telling us that our major objective is to live according to the will and according to the purpose of the Father. That our desire and our delight is to please Him. That we live in time with eternity's perspective in view. Now, of course, that will ultimately affect everything. It affects our sense of values. That's why the world cannot understand Christians. I mean real Christians. They simply can't understand them. Well, I'm not surprised. It's the difference between darkness and light, between death and life. Of course they can't understand. They don't understand why it is that Christians are willing to lay down a whole life's career and go off and serve in Afghanistan or in some other place. They can't understand what would make a person do a thing like that. They can't understand why people are willing to turn away from promotion if that promotion is going to involve them in things that are not right in the sight of God. They can't understand why they put the concerns of the kingdom of God first. Well, that's because their heart has changed. Their values are changed. Things look different to a live person than they do to a dead person. And it can't be understood on the other side. So the apostle says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that is not a command to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's the other side of the truth. We are called by God to live our life in this world. That's it. And so it is not pleasing to the Lord when we lay aside all natural and family and so forth pursuits and attempt to be occupied in, quote, religious things. I've said to some of you people that it really would be better for you to stay at home and clean your house than to come here. Because some of you, believe it or not, some of you use St. Paul's to get out of doing what God wants you to do. Isn't that awful? Some of you use it as an escape to get out of the house. Escape? Listen, if you've got a family, God wants you to care for your family. You honor God when you're standing before the sink and the stove. Don't run to the altar of the Lord if you're not able to serve in the altar in your own home. God doesn't want you there. understand that there's common sense in this. We live in the world. And God wants us to recognize that fact. He wants us to exercise our worship and our praise on the home hearth. It's not glorifying to the Lord to lay aside that which is your responsibility, to flee to a service of worship and praise. It is a beautiful counterpoint to your worship at home, to come to a place where Christians gather for worship, if you are serving God in both sides. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you see, when we're being counseled not to seek the things on the earth, it means don't allow your heart to be bound up with earthly things. Don't set your mind on those things. This is a world, Jesus said, where moth and rust corrupt. And isn't that the truth? That's true about the world. So that if your heart is set on those things, what happens if your house burns down? Can you get along? What happens if the banks go out of business? Can you function? Will you be among those who will jump out of upper story windows if a financial collapse comes? That's what happened the last time. You see, because they served a God that failed. And where are your affections right now? Though we live in the world and though we are intended to function in the world effectively, we are people with two citizenships. We also have a citizenship in heaven, and our sovereign Lord abides at the right hand of the Father. And we are living our life here so as to please Him at all times. So listen to it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The Greeks used to speak about burial in the ground, is that when a person died, he was hidden in the ground. That's a phrase, hidden in the ground. Paul uses that and he says, you've died, but your life is hid with Christ. You're hidden in Him. And nobody really can see that, you see. People can't really see that. And so that passage concludes this way. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see, the day will come when those deposits you are making in the bank of faith will be publicly declared. When the life that we are called to live here on earth, in the midst of misunderstanding and in the life of accusation and all the rest of it, there will come a day when God says, I will vindicate my people before the eyes of the whole world. And in that day, you will share in the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is. So, are you people who have died? Are you dead? Are you alive? Are you alive? If you've experienced the first resurrection, then remember, the second death will have no power on you. And remember the counsel of the Word of God that we are to set our minds on the things that are above, on pleasing the Lord God and obeying His will. Father, we commit to You, Your holy word. May it enter not only our ears, but our minds and our hearts. We ask that it may be bread upon which we feed, and it may be light in which we walk. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.